at the start of Acts chapter 2. And there's a bit of a long passage today. I'll only read half of it. So Tom will be preaching from Acts 2, chapter verses 1 to 41, but I will just read Acts 2, verses 1 to 21. So before I read that and hand over to Tom, why don't I lead us in a short prayer, if I may, for our time together. Father God, thank you for time that we can set aside to come and consider what you've said to us and how it applies to life in the city. Pray that you give us a really useful time. Help us consider carefully what it is that you're saying here. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read from Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Over to Tom.
Well, again, let me add my welcome to Mikey's. It's great to see you all here this lunchtime. Thanks for taking time out. We're going to be studying Luke's entire account of the day that we call Pentecost. We call it that because the events that are described took place on the Jewish holiday that was called Pentecost. But our subject today is, in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. It's the dominant theme in Luke's Pentecost account. As you read through to the end of the day, it's the dominant theme in Peter's sermon, which explains the events which unfolded at the first ever Christian sermon. He preaches the risen Jesus. We see mention of the risen Jesus if you read on in verse 24, 30, 32, 33, 36, everywhere. And Peter connects Pentecost to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So that is our subject, Jesus' resurrection. I don't really need to labor why this is such a relevant and important subject for anyone at any point to consider. John Dixon, in his book, Is Jesus History, says this as he sort of begins to draw conclusions. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? That is a question that takes us to the pointy end of Christianity and its claimed eternal relevance. Hanging in the balance is the intellectual credibility of Christianity. The resurrection, in other words, is obviously, of course, essential if we're going to be confident about the credibility and truth of Christianity. So that's our subject, and it is a vital one, Jesus' resurrection. Can I say before I go further, very warm welcome to those online as well. I don't know if you've received a welcome, but it's great to have you with us too. Please do keep this account open in front of you. And if possible, if you can get a Bible and turn to Acts 2, it'd be great to have that open in front of you. Now, for those unfamiliar with the book of Acts and its author, the author is a first century doctor and historian called Luke, and he writes to a first century dignitary called Theophilus. He wrote two books, his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and then Acts, which really is the history of how it all began, the early church, how Christianity began. Both Luke and Acts written to give Theophilus, the reader, certainty about Jesus. We find this in Luke's general introduction in Luke's gospel. So Luke's writing to Theophilus, who clearly wants to come to some conclusions about what he's heard. And Luke presents him with a carefully ordered, a researched, careful history of all that took place during the life of Jesus and then in those early years. He spoke to the eyewitnesses of Jesus. He himself was an eyewitness of the first century and all that took place in the days and weeks and then months and years that followed. And so we're well placed as we look at Acts to come to certainty, to have our confidence increased as we seek to believe that Christianity is credible and that Jesus is risen from the dead. Luke is inevitably presenting Theophilus with evidences of the risen Jesus in history. And that is why we've called our series Credible Faith. I came across a story recently. It's a true story from the 18th century. Those of you who know me will know that I quite like church history. But it's about two of the leading thinkers from the 18th century. They were called Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton. They were convinced, I suppose you'd say, convinced skeptics. This was the age of the Enlightenment. They were leading the way, and they were persuaded that the Bible was a fictional history. It was posing as history, but it wasn't history. And to expose this, they decided to expose two of the greatest miracles written down in the New Testament. The conversion of Paul, they felt, was one of the greatest miracles. We'll come to that eventually as we continue in Acts over the months and perhaps years. But then secondly, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. They set out to disprove these two great miracles. Lord Lyttelton chose to disprove Paul's conversion, and it was Gilbert West who focused on the resurrection of Christ. Their task led them to a careful examination of the biblical accounts of these events. And it took them about a year. They spent about a year looking into these things. When they'd finished their books, they met together for, for a club sandwich or something like that. Anyway, they got together and something like this passed between them. Lord Lyttelton said to West, Gilbert, I have a confession to make. When I came to study all the evidence of the story of the conversion of Paul, I weighed it up by all known laws of evidence, and I found that St. Paul was indeed miraculously converted in spite of himself. I'm now a Christian, and I've written rather a different book than the one I set out to. Gilbert West replied, Lord Lyttelton, I have a similar confession to make. I found the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be proof fact, and I too have become a believer, and I too have written a book on that side. In our own times, we've seen the same thing happen with Lee Strobel. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with an investigative journalist tried to do exactly the same thing, became a Christian as he investigated the New Testament and read Luke's history. It stands up to scrutiny. And Luke is saying to Theophilus, as you read it, I'm going to show you evidences, persuasive evidences in this astonishing history that will show you that Jesus is risen, that he did rise and is today alive. And so it offers anyone, including us, an opportunity to genuinely. And goes on to write in his book, assuming that a resurrection is theoretically possible in a universe ordered by a creator, what kind of evidence would such an event leave in our worlds? Well, the simple answer is the historical kind. So the best approach, surely, if we want to be certain about the resurrection of Jesus, is to look at early Christian history, those first days and weeks, and ask, do we find the sort of evidences that you would expect to find if a resurrection had taken place? Do we see the sort of ripple effects you would expect to see if Jesus indeed had risen? And as we turn to Luke's history, the simple answer is absolutely. Fundamentally, yes. What took place in those days, immediately after the empty tomb was discovered, is exactly the sort of thing that would take place if Jesus really is alive. And that's what we're studying today. So far, we know this much, that after the empty tomb was discovered, the eyewitnesses were taught by Jesus for 40 days. That's what we find in Luke chapter 1. And then we're told there were about 120 believers who met. They prayed privately. They didn't do much publicly at that stage in history. And they did that for perhaps about a week. During that time, they appointed a 12th apostle, Judas. But not much else happened in the public realm in history. These disciples, you see, they were waiting. They were waiting because Jesus had told them to wait for the promised outpouring of the Spirit. So that's what they were doing. They were waiting. Meanwhile, the nation of Israel continued as usual. They'd had Passover. That's when Jesus had been executed. That's when they found the empty tomb. And now, about 50 days later, it's another Jewish festival. It's the Jewish festival of Pentecost, a holiday that gathered the diaspora back to the capital so that it would have been a melting pot of different nations and languages all together in the same place. And after this period of waiting, what we find on the historical records is the phenomenal fact that in one day, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, on the day of Pentecost, Christianity totally and utterly and permanently exploded. Have a look at verse 41. On that day, 3,000 people became Christians. So those who received the word, that is Peter's sermon about the risen Jesus, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls who up until that point had consciously rejected Jesus' resurrection. Skeptics. And yet on that day, the reality of Jesus' resurrection came home to these 3,000 souls with such power and conviction and clarity that they cried out for forgiveness and they turned to Jesus. They were baptized. They began to worship him as the Son of God. This is a fact that has taken place in history that we have on the historical record. And it is, I'm sure you would agree, a phenomenal fact. A fact that is hard to explain aside from this central claim that Jesus rose. And this same fact, the explosion of Christianity, continues to ripple throughout history, down through the millennia. The explosive growth of Christianity under the conditions in which we find it in the first century is, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, one of the most vital facts in the total history of the world. We can't ignore it. It must be considered. And so for the rest of our time, I just want to answer this one question. What caused these 3,000 skeptics to suddenly believe in the resurrection? What caused it? Well, two things, and we may not have time for the second thing, but firstly, Pentecost. Before Jesus even began his earthly ministry, John the Baptist came onto the scene. And you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus of Nazareth. He pointed to him and said, this is the guy. He's the Christ. I'm his herald. And I've been baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you with water and fire. He's the king. He's the Messiah. And the Spirit is going to be poured out by him. That's what John the Baptist said. And do you remember all Jerusalem, all Judea? They heard it. They gathered to listen to the preaching of John. And this is what they've been told to expect. Well, now, 50 days or so after the reports of the empty tomb, suddenly we're told, verse 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And verse 3, divided tongues as of fire. Not fire, but the appearance of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. two phenomena that made very clear to the 12 apostles what was happening. The Spirit was now being poured out. Verse 4, just glance there with me. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What this sound did, this sound of wind, it wasn't wind, it was a sound of wind, but it was so powerful, it attracted this great crowd who'd assembled in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. They'd ignored Jesus, his resurrection, the claims of, they'd ignored this band of 120 believers. But now, have a look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They couldn't ignore it. And they were bewildered. They couldn't explain it. Because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, just imagine that. There they are in Jerusalem, the capital, during festival season. This event didn't happen in a corner. Here they are in their thousands. And what they're hearing, they could not explain in natural terms. In their amazement and astonishment, they said, verse 7. Again, here we have it on historical record. Think of the throngs of people who with one voice said this. Verse 7, they said, are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? In other words, these sort of northerners who are uncultured and in no way know how to speak over a dozen different languages. How is it that we hear, each of us in our own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This event amazed and perplexed them. Of course it did. I was walking past St. Paul's Cathedral the other day with some Italian friends. And there were great crowds of people, but someone in the crowd was Italian. And so, you know, that immediately cut through my scintillating conversation and they tuned into that Italian chatter. And this is happening, but sort of times 12 or 14, this great assembled crowd from all different parts of the world that are hearing their own languages cutting through all the chatter. And they're thinking, what on earth? How do you explain this? Those who didn't hear their own language, well, they remained skeptical and they said, they're drunk. They've been drinking new wine. But everyone else, they were perplexed and amazed and they wanted answers. What is going on? Well, there are the facts. This is what happens. An incredibly public event. And Peter then at this point stands up to explain exactly what happens. He begins by saying to them, verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose. Since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. Apparently weather spoons haven't been invented yet. And Peter then explains this miracle, which none of them would deny. There's no other way to explain what's going on. It's supernatural. It's phenomena. It's a miracle of speech. And then Peter explains this miracle of speech, verse 17. He says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And what will be the results of this outpouring? Well, an explosion of prophecy. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. On every male servant and female servant in those days, I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. In other words, the scripture said that when the last days finally fell upon us, when we arrived in the last moments of God's dealing with humanity, well, the spirit would be poured out and there'd be an explosion of speech, of communication by all God's people to the world around them, telling of his salvation. And Peter says, do you see that's what's now happening? This explosion of speech that you see is the outpouring of the Spirit as the last days fall upon us. And he says, you'll notice in Joel that he also said in those last days there'd be signs and wonders. And can I just remind you, he goes on to say that Jesus of Nazareth, you well know his ministry was marked by signs and wonders. In other words, this outpouring that you're seeing is so obviously a manifestation of the work of the risen Jesus. Have a look at verse 33. Here is Peter's conclusion. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, who? Jesus. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus of Nazareth, alive, exalted, has poured out his Spirit. And it was in response to this that these 3,000 skeptics were converted to Christianity in one day. And doesn't their conversion emphasize and underline for us the fact that Pentecost took place? How else do you explain their change of minds apart from this miracle of speech that they witnessed? And don't both phenomena, Pentecost and their conversion, point us to this one great reality that Jesus is alive. He's at work, risen today in these last days. Well, we don't have time for prophecy. That is the second thing Peter presents to them and that persuades them, and we'll pick up on it next week. But let me just close with this. Glance back to chapter 1 of Acts with me. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we made this observation, but I just want to emphasize it again, having looked at just some of the evidence history presents us with of the risen Jesus. Notice how Luke refers to his first volume, his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. But notice all that is inferred by that word began. In my first book, I began to tell you what Jesus did and taught. The inference being in this book, in Acts, I'm going to describe to you what Jesus is presently doing from his throne in heaven. As Christians, we are now living in the last days. Jesus is on his throne. He is as much at work today as he was when he was on earth. In fact, he is now at work globally because he is working through his Spirit and through his church. The reality of the risen Jesus is something we can't see, and it may often be something we don't feel to be true. But Luke is saying he's risen and he's at work, and we're in the last days. And just notice, I'll close on this, what this means for us as Christians. Have a look again at Peter's quotation of Joel. He says to the assembled crowd, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit. That has now happened. The risen Jesus has sent the promise of the Father. Pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On every, even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So in other words, he's describing all types of God's people, young and old, men and women, everyone, the whole church. And what he's saying they will do is they will prophesy. They will communicate God's message of salvation in these final days. That is what the risen Jesus is doing in these final days. And if you're a Christian, insofar as you relate to the world around you, you, according to Joel, according to Peter, according to Luke, you are a prophet. a prophet of God speaking of his salvation in these last days. And it shall come to pass, verse 21, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in response to our prophecy shall be saved. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we look at history, we see it littered with evidences of the risen Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit, the miracle of speech that was Pentecost, and the inevitable conversion of 3,000 souls in one day. We thank you that Jesus is risen and alive. As we look back in history, we see it. As we stand here in our own days, we believe it. And help us to act upon it and to fulfill our function and role in these last days as prophets of the Most High God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.